We ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We continue in our series there. Paul's letter to the Colossians and chapter 2 as we finish out the chapter and begin part 2 to continue on what we began 2 weeks ago. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 16, reads as follows. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom is self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is the word of our Lord. Now, as you're aware, this is part two of our study of five deficient ways to grow in maturity. Five deficient ways to grow in maturity. And 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the first of those five reasons. There we saw that Paul comes in this section to deal directly with the Colossian heresy as he confronts and then corrects the errors of these false teachers. These errors detract from and even go as far as denying the sufficiency of Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. This we've already established in our study. But we also came to understand that this salvation that we speak of includes far more than just justification. Often we equate those two, salvation and justification. But understood rightly and understood biblically, salvation also includes our sanctification, our growth in holiness or our growth in maturity, as well as our glorification, that culmination of God's work as He transforms us completely into the image of His Son, giving us a glorified body, equipping us for eternal life with Him. Now, with that in mind, it then became clearer to us that one of the central concerns that Paul has in this section then, as he considers the false teaching, is their unbiblical approach to sanctification. Paul is clearly concerned with growth and maturity here and confronts in order to correct the false teaching, which has got so many deficient and unbiblical ways of pursuing growth and maturity. The heretics taught that Christ was insufficient to change the believer. He was insufficient to mature them or to sanctify them. Blasphemous to say out loud, but nevertheless, that was the substance of their teaching. In their error, they taught that Christ's work needed to be supplemented. What He had done was not enough. You needed Christ and. In reality, though, they were teaching a deficient way. We learned that 2 weeks ago. a contrast to the sufficiency of Christ is the deficiency of this false teaching and its pursuit of maturity for the believer. Now, this provides us then an opportunity to examine the deficiencies of this heresy in order that we might avoid the various unbiblical approaches to sanctification that we face today. And there are many. These deficient approaches in maturity threaten to lure us away from Christ and sever us from the sufficiency that believers have through their union with Him. So, this is then a vitally important study for us. It's critical that we pay attention to what Paul is saying here. Even though we have to wade through the swamp of wrong thinking of these Colossian false teachers in order to arm ourselves against the contemporary dangers that we face. As I quoted in part one, it's worth repeating again, MacArthur emphasizes the importance of a right understanding, of a right approach to growing in maturity. He says, how believers think about sanctification is vitally important. It directly affects their understanding of what God has called them to do and to be. Wrong views of sanctification can have disastrous effects, ranging from unrestrained worldliness to suffocating legalism. But a proper understanding brings joy and victory as believers flourish in the pursuit of Christ through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what believers think about sanctification is vitally important. Paul understood it to be essential that believers understand and apply the benefits of that all-sufficient salvation that we have in Christ in order, as we see here in verse 19, to grow with a growth that comes from God. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like us to consider four essential truths about progressive sanctification. Just in brief, four essential truths about progressive sanctification, which is the process of God changing you, of God maturing you in Christ. And these truths will not only help us develop our understanding of the doctrine of sanctification, but they're also going to create a stark contrast with what the false teachers were teaching the Colossians. So, let's look at four essential truths about our sanctification. Firstly, union with Christ is the foundation of biblical change. Union with Christ is the foundation of biblical change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's your union. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. That's the foundation for our change, and that is linked directly to our union with Christ. You could also say that the gospel is the foundation for biblical change, but really it's the good news of how we are united to Christ through faith, and in Him made a new creation. Secondly, change is always possible for believers. For those who are united to Christ, change is always possible. That's because Philippians 1 verse 6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, that's God the Father, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God has a process of salvation that He's unfolding in your life. And since He is the one who began it, He is the one who sustains it, and He is the one who will complete it, you may be weak and prone to failure, but God is not. And so change is always possible because ultimately it's God who is changing you, provided you are in Christ. And so there is never a sin, there's never a season in which a believer can say, it's impossible. I just can't. Change is always possible. Thirdly, the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God, is the primary tool for change. The Word of God, applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God, is the primary tool for change. Jesus said this simply in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17. He prayed to the Father, sanctify them, in other words, make them holy or mature them, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. There we have it. The Word of God, the God-breathed Scripture that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is also applied by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as the primary tool of change in the life of a believer. Fourthly, the heart. The heart is the place where real, long-lasting change takes place. It's possible to do external, superficial change, but the heart is the place where real, long-lasting change takes place. In Mark 7, 21 and 22, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Well, if the heart is the root of the problem, then the heart is exactly where the solution is applied. God works to change us from within. At the heart level, that's our control center. And so as God does the work of maturing us, he begins at the heart, in order that any change that he does bring about in our lives might be true and long-lasting, and not superficial and temporary. Now, with these four truths, we have a stark contrast with what the Colossian heretics were teaching. We have a stark contrast with what the false teachers both taught and practiced. Consider, union with Christ, as they said, must be supplemented. It's all good and well that you have faith in Christ, but you must do more. Union must be supplemented with various do more approaches that we've already examined. Do more approaches of human effort and achievement. Secondly, change, as they believed, is only possible for those who are spiritual. It's not possible for everyone, just the elite, the top tier, the better than the rest, the spiritual Christians, through their unique practices and experiences. Thirdly, they would say that it's not the Word of God, but mystical experiences, legalistic works, and severe treatment of the body that are the primary tools of change. The Word of God may be nice, but as they believed, it's all of these works of men that do the change. Fourth, the inward focus of the heart is replaced by these heretics with an external focus on rituals. Sure, they may have been able to live with a degree of morality, but it was only superficial because their focus was only external. They ignored the fact that our attitudes and our actions flow out of our hearts. That's not where they were focusing their efforts of change. They wanted to cleanse the body. They wanted to change the external. Now, with all of that in mind as a foundation to our study, let's return then to our text in Colossians chapter 2 in order to continue our study of this Colossian heresy and those five deficient approaches to sanctification. Let's look at those five deficient approaches. Here to remind you in Colossians chapter 2 in verses 16 down to 23, we're discovering five deficient ways to grow in maturity that will enable us to avoid the unbiblical approaches to sanctification. And of course, last week we began with part one, and we looked at the false or the deficient way to pursue growth through taboos and ceremonies, things that you don't participate in, or external ritual. Today, in part two, we'll examine the remaining four deficient approaches to sanctification. Let's then look at verses 18 and 19 in a section that we can largely describe as the visionary experiences of the false teachers. To remind you, verse 18 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Now, in this section, Paul describes these visionary experiences that were central to the beliefs and the practices of the Colossian heretics. Clinton Arnold, a man who we've encountered before, has published his diligent research of the archaeological evidence that gives us insight into this historical context. In his book, The Colossian Syncretism, Arnold argues that the Colossian heresy, known by its proponents as the philosophy, was a combination of Phrygian folk belief, local folk Judaism, and Christianity. What that means simply is that the Colossians tried to combine the apostles' teaching about Christ with local pagan and Jewish folk beliefs. So they tried to mix it all together in a pot. They took one part apostolic doctrine, one part local folk religion, and one part local Judaic religion. Now, as they stirred this all together, there are two important features among a number of them that we need to take note of by way of historical context. The first feature that is particularly important for us to take note of is the veneration of angels. The veneration of angels. As we read here in our text, the worship of angels that took place was something that took place in the context of local magic practices. Not only in pagan circles, but also, surprisingly, within local Judaism. Angels were rightly understood to be supernatural servants and messengers of Yahweh, but they were also perceived as accessible supernatural beings who come to the aid of those who are in need. And so this expression, the worship of angels, then refers to the veneration of angels, and was an appropriate description of how the proponents would call on angels with magical invocations for help and for protection from evil powers in the affairs of daily life. The second feature we need to take note of is the initiation into mystery religion. The initiation into mystery religion. This phrase, going into detail about visions he has seen, includes a technical term that was used locally for the second stage of a mystery cult initiation. In this initiation, a person was led through a series of ecstatic visionary experiences. We can see that even in what Paul writes. Initiates who had thus supposedly passed into a new and victorious life experience believed that they then possessed the knowledge and the authority to judge others, those who had not yet attained their level of spirituality, while they themselves were supposedly delivered from the powers of darkness. Now, Paul takes direct aim at these dangerous errors as they sought to lure the Colossians away from a central focus on Christ and His sufficiency, all that He has accomplished on behalf of His people. As we noted last week, Paul clearly indicates that his central concern in this portion of the text is growth in maturity. Verse 19, of course, says that the false teachers were not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Well, that's what we're pursuing, isn't it? Growing with a growth that is from God. Growing in maturity. Progressing in our sanctification. But Paul here summarizes all that is wrong with the heretic's approach to sanctification when he states that they don't hold fast to the head. Of course, that's a reference to Christ. They don't cling to Christ. Now, we've already seen that Paul charges the heretics with this critical error in verse 8 of chapter 2. There he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." That's the entire summation of the problem. That this approach is not a Christ-centered approach, and therefore severs you from all of the resources that are in Christ. Of all of the errors in this false teaching, the greatest error of all is that it rejected Christ. Now, the heretics in Colossae were trying to persuade the Colossian believers to turn from Christ and to turn away from all of the resources for true spiritual growth and maturity that come from being united with Him. As one commentator put it, Paul shows not only that the false teachers, being apart from Christ, do not know Him and have no life of their own, but also that their teaching cannot impart or sustain the spiritual life and growth of the Colossian believers because they are severed from Christ. Instead, these teachers are parasitic on the livelihood of the church, destroying and distracting believers from their trust in Christ and diverting attention away from proclaiming the gospel to others. That is the sinfulness of this sin, the error of the errorists, the chief among all of the problems with this false teaching. But there is a great irony. The great irony when we read Paul's statement in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." Now, the footnote in the Legacy Standard says, "Let no one keep deciding against you." And the ESV translates it as, "Let no one disqualify you." And all kind of get at the sense of what Paul's saying here. The verb describes the activity of an umpire. So you can imagine a sporting match. And here we have an umpire who watches over athletes and then renders his verdict that disqualifies or deprives the athlete of their prize. You can imagine the excitement in the Formula One. The driver gets to the podium thinking he has won, only to have one of the marshals come and say, "You committed a technical error. You are disqualified." And that's exactly what these heretics were doing to the Colossian faithful. They were coming to them and saying, "No, you are disqualified. You don't have what you need in order to be a Christian." The New English Translation therefore justly says that we should translate this as, "Let no one pass judgment on you." And we rightly understand that they were trying to judge. They were trying to disqualify. They were trying to condemn. But the irony, of course, in that is that while they were judging the faithful believers as less than or being lower tier Christians, the heretics were themselves judged as disqualified, not by other Christians, but by Christ Himself, since they had denied Him and were not united to Him by faith. Now, the reason for this costly error of theirs is that the false teachers believed that their visionary experiences that they indulged in indicated a maturity or a superiority that they had and the faithful Colossians lacked. So they put their confidence in the wrong place. We learned earlier in this series that we need to have confidence in Christ. Well, their confidence was in their mystical experiences. Paul details these visionary experiences in the remainder of verse 18, and we discover there the next three of the five deficient ways of growing in maturity. The second overall, and the first in this section, the deficient approach to sanctification, is seeking growth through preoccupation with angels. Seeking growth through preoccupation with angels. Verse 18 continues, they sought to defraud the Colossians by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. What Paul describes is a self-abasement, or what some translations have as an asceticism, or more literally a false humility, is directly linked with the worship of the angels, as Paul indicates to us. This self-abasement is best understood as the various practices of fasting and other ascetic practices, practices that involve harshness to the body, that treated the body severely in order to worship the angels. As commentator Arnold explains, the purpose, according to the thinking of the Colossian heretics, he says, deities and intermediaries were seen primarily in terms of their power. The tremendous fear of spirits prompted people to call on helpful spirits or angels to engage in rituals of power. Various forms of ritual initiation could help to charm one against the powers and provide the much sought-after protection. Fasting and other forms of ascetic practices often accompanied the rituals and incantations. And so this self-abasement went hand in hand with this preoccupation with spiritual powers. While that sounds to us obviously pagan and heretical, we should also recognize how subtly we ourselves are tempted with a similar preoccupation with angels and perhaps other supernatural beings. To begin with, we've noted on numerous occasions in our study of Colossians chapter 2 that much of what passes for Christianity in our South African context is actually a syncretism of African traditional religion with either the Pentecostal or charismatic movements. At the core of this homegrown heresy is an emphasis on divine intermediaries, especially the ancestors, along with a strong belief in dangerous spirits and powers. Out of fear, then, there are appeals to intermediaries for protection and deliverance, which involves the prominent use of magic through the visitation of sangomas and other traditional healers who use Mutian divination. That sounds really close to the Colossian heresy. But perhaps for many of us, this is still too far removed from our daily context to see the subtle dangers of preoccupation with the supernatural. Many churches, and especially those of the Pentecostal and charismatic theologies, have a crazed preoccupation with angels and with demons. I'm sure you're familiar with their regular efforts to bind Satan, which has apparently either never worked or only works for a few milliseconds, so that charismatics around the world are continually trying to rebind him. But there are countless books written on spiritual warfare, both fiction and even nonfiction, even though both are far from biblical in their content. Some authors will urge their readers to cast out demons from their homes, supposedly cleansing the spaces of evil that was perpetrated by previous occupants. Others are filled with more details of warfare tactics than a field guide for a World War II general, laying the blame for every sin and every calamity on the various spiritual forces at play in daily life. On the fiction side, though, we have books that are filled with what Joel James calls a theology by imagination. He says, demons take over cities and sword-bearing angels battle with grotesque, scale-covered creatures, while believers go on prayer crusades, binding, bruising, and casting out Satan's minions at every turn. If you haven't seen them, Qum is filled with books just like that. Now, the problem with all of these approaches is that they lure believers away from Christ, who is the creator of all things, both visible and even invisible. He has decisively conquered every spiritual force, triumphing over the demons, as we read in verse 15. We need to remember what the author of the book to the Hebrews stated in chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Of course, angels exist, but they're mere servants of the elect. And so true spiritual maturity comes not from focusing on angels, whether holy angels or fallen angels. We need to remember that Christ is all supreme. He's supreme over all creation, including angels, according to what Paul has already said in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. For those who are united to Christ through faith, we have no need to fear. We've got no need to fear, and certainly no need to be preoccupied with angelic beings, whether they're holy or fallen. Our Lord is supreme over them all, and they pose no danger to us. They cannot make us sin, but they can also not help us deal with sin. So negatively, they can't make us sin, and positively, they can't help us overcome our sin. Only Christ can help us overcome our sin. And so we grow in maturity when we live the Christ-centered lives that Paul calls for in verse 6. Because in Him, we have all that we need for life, godliness, and sanctification. And so, we cannot pursue growth through a preoccupation with angels and demons. The third wrong approach, the third deficient approach that we see in our study is pursuing growth through dreams and visions. Growth through dreams and visions. Verse 18 continues, describing the false teachers going into detail about visions he has seen. Paul continues to describe this boasting of the false teachers when he refers to their long-winded discussions about their dreams and their visions. They obviously believed that these supposed revelations from God made them superior to the faithful Colossians. We can see the attempt here to create a two-tier Christianity with this prideful boasting in what they allegedly had that others did not have. Again, we shouldn't be ignorant of the historical context. Commentator David Powell explains, this section refers to visionary experiences while worshiping the angels. It was an attempt to enter into the heavenly realm through visionary experiences to gain possession of that which escapes mere mortals. So that's what the Colossian heretics believed. That's what they practiced in this approach. Of course, these attempts were all in vain, as Paul states later, that they were a mere figment of their imagination, of what he calls their fleshly minds. Once again, we shouldn't miss the clear and the present danger that such an approach to growth and maturity presents even to us. MacArthur states that the charismatic quest for extra-biblical revelation, ecstatic experiences, and subjective guidance represents a massive danger. Another preacher captures the way believers are lured away from Christ when they look for new revelation from God, when he states, "The popularity of fallible prophecies and visions among professing Christians today is astounding. Especially since Paul specifically rebuked the self-imagined visions as fleshly. Yet for many, such visions and prophecies are their Christianity. They replace Bible study, godly living, and even Christ. What an indictment. The reason why so many people look for the thrills of dreams and visions instead of the hard work of Bible reading and prayer is that, well, they're looking for the experience, for the emotional high that comes from these supposed dreams and visions. And just like the Colossians, these new revelations are tempting because so many have a mystical approach to Christianity. There is a focus on experience and on emotions, and the false test of maturity is then the frequency or perhaps even the magnitude of the experience as God supposedly speaks to you personally. So if He speaks to you often, you're mature. Or if He speaks to you in profound ways, you must be mature. But as Paul says, this is false. It's a delusion of your own sinful mind. And so we should take heed of Yahweh's warning in Jeremiah 23, verse 32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied lying dreams, declares Yahweh, and who recounted them and led my people astray by their lying and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them, and I did not command them, and they do not furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares Yahweh. That's why the faithful church has long held that there are no such dreams and visions to be pursued since the close of what we call the New Testament canon. The Westminster Confession of Faith, for instance, states that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Colossian heretics would have done well to pay attention to that kind of understanding. We come then to the fourth approach, the fourth deficient way to pursue sanctification, and that is growth through mysticism. Growth through mysticism. And of course, this wouldn't be surprising given what we've already seen. But verse 18 ends out by Paul saying that these false teachers were puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind. The false teachers claimed to have a mystical union with God, which, as we've already noted, was the foundation of their heresy. This emphasis on mystical experiences allowed the heretics to create this two-tier system of Christianity and then boast in their pride and their self-proclaimed superiority to the faithful Colossians. Paul clearly indicates that pride is at the heart of these errors, since he writes of them being puffed up, a clear reference to their pride and their arrogance. Commentator Alan Thompson makes then an insightful remark about the link between pride and false teachers. He says, due to the very nature of what it means to be a false teacher, claiming to have come up with something new and improved over against what believers had thought the gospel was saying, claiming to have something additional to the regular gospel that regular believers have always understood, it is not surprising that pride is involved, even if it is cloaked in false humility. This is particularly so when human effort in observing rules of human origin is thought to be essential to one's status before God. And so, even in these mystical experiences, we see the common error in the errorists, their pride, their self-focus. Now, this prideful boasting of the Colossian false teachers came from their mysticism. It came from their obsession with these spiritual experiences. They claimed superior visionary experiences, even though they didn't experience anything other than their own delusions. Nevertheless, the heretics emphasized what their own proud minds had created, and that the ordinary faithful believers did not share. Again, one commentator states that these teachers claim to transcend their physical bodies and their involvement in visionary experiences, but ended up by becoming preoccupied by a mind that is controlled by the flesh. And to help us appreciate the danger, then, that mysticism and an emphasis on experience and emotion poses to us in our day, in order to help us appreciate the danger, MacArthur helpfully defines mysticism. He says, mysticism may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper or a higher subjective religious experience. It is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from the human intellect and natural senses. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings, intuition, and other internal sensation more heavily than the objective, observable, external data. Mysticism ultimately derives its authority from a self-actualized, self-authenticated light rising from within. This irrational and anti-intellectual approach is the antithesis of Christian theology. In other words, it's the exact opposite of faithful Bible doctrine. Now, mysticism has been a danger to the church and believers ever since the earliest days of the church. And it remains extremely popular even in our day. This deception then detracts and denies the all-sufficiency of Christ. One preacher commented that a growing number of people today describe themselves as spiritual. Most often this refers to a privatized, superficial Christianity, self-contrived religion that focuses on things like lighting candles, evoking a sense of mystery, emotional sensations, and a shallow, self-serving morality. I'm sure you can identify it from what you've seen yourself. It's interesting, though, to note that much of this mystical movement is rooted in Roman Catholicism. And many of the most famous mystics were also monks who cut themselves off from both the world and the church in order to pursue their own privatized spiritual experiences. Now, the link between Roman Catholicism and contemporary mysticism isn't even hidden. It's not even a secret. Proponents of these mystical practices, such as spiritual formation, openly write about wanting to return, and I quote, to the traditional monastic practice of scriptural reading, meditation, and prayer. This gives rise then to practices that are both crazy and subjective. They're prideful and emotionally driven experiences, such as labyrinth walking. Have you ever heard of that? Contemplative prayer and Lectio Divina, a very subjective way to pray and to read the Bible. All of this may seem extreme to us, once again, but the danger of mysticism is so subtle that we need to constantly check our hearts to see whether we're focusing on Christ or on our experiences in order to grow in maturity. Just think of how many of us will evaluate the success of our morning devotional time. Instead of focusing on rightly interpreting Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, on applying it to our own hearts so that we can live more obediently, according to 1 John 2:3, and then praying thoughtfully and carefully, according to 1 Corinthians 14:15, we tend to focus on our feelings, don't we? We tend to think, did I feel close to God? Or did I experience His presence? Well, all of those are just a subtle, mystical way to evaluate your growth and maturity, based on whether you had the right experience or the right emotion. And that's not at all how God calls on us to evaluate our maturity, nor pursue our growth and maturity. All of these questions focus our hearts, just like the Colossian heretics, not on Christ, but on ourselves. leads either to pride when we do well, or wounded pride when we don't do well, and we're depressed and despondent, and we give up. Depends on how well we do. Instead, we should be focusing entirely outside of ourselves on the all-sufficient Christ. That brings us then to the final section of what we can call ascetic practices. This covers verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, and I'll remind you of what Paul writes there when he says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." In this section, Paul expands on the ascetic practices that he mentioned earlier in verse 18 as self-abasement. As Paul did in verse 19, he emphasizes that the chief error in the false teaching is its denial of Christ and the all-sufficient salvation that he has achieved for those who are united with him. Here in verse 20, Paul argues with a conditional sentence that those who are united to Christ by faith will not live according to demonic and worldly standards of asceticism. Of course, the inverse is true too. Those who seek to grow in maturity through ascetic practices have severed themselves from Christ and his salvation. One preacher clarifies what we mean by asceticism when he says an ascetic is one who lives a life of rigorous self-denial. In addition to practicing legalism and mysticism, the Colossian errorists were attempting to gain righteousness through self-denial. And that's what we mean. That brings us then to the fifth and the final deficient way to pursue growth, and that is pursuing growth through treating the body harshly or treating the body severely. Pursuing growth through treating the body harshly. Much of what Paul writes about in this section are concepts he's already referred to earlier in the chapter, so we're going to deal with it briefly. In verse 20, Paul alludes to the participation of a believer in the death and the resurrection of Christ through faith, a concept that he established for us in verse 12 of this chapter. He also refers to the same elementary principles, that phrase, that he first used in verse 8. And we discovered in our study of that verse that Paul was referring to the spirits or the demons of the world. And so we could translate that phrase as the elemental spiritual forces of this world. So then, as Paul quotes a sample of the decrees taught by the heretics in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, we understand that Paul views the regulations of the false teachers as both demonic and worldly in nature. In verse 22 then, Paul argues that not only are the decrees ridiculous because they deal with things like food which perish very quickly, but they are based not on God's commands, but on man's. Not on God's standards, but man-made standards. And so there's a remarkable parallel then with Jesus' teaching in Mark 7. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him," speaking of food, "if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Verse 18, Jesus says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but," again, clearly speaking of food, "into his stomach and goes to the sewer." If you wonder what Paul means by "they perish with use" here in Colossians, I think that's a pretty clear indication of what he's referring to. Now, the Pharisees here in Jesus' context were basing these external rituals on their own standards, not God's. just like the Colossian heretics. And so what Jesus said of the Pharisees could equally be said of those Colossian errorists. In verse 8 of Mark 7, Jesus says, "Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Now, Paul gets to the crux of the matter in verse 23, though, as he states there that these are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So much like those persuasive arguments that we came across in verse 4, these ascetic regulations had a superficial appearance or a superficial reputation of being wise. That's what Paul says. They have a word of wisdom. They seem on the surface to be convincing. Again, Alan Thompson writes that those who were persuaded by this teaching may have thought that these rules were for spiritually advanced or serious-minded people because of how involved and committed one had to be to take on board such harsh activities. And isn't it the same for us? We often judge one another's maturity when we hear about the harshness of the practices that we're willing to engage in. I'm more spiritually mature than you because I wake up at 5 to do a quiet time. Well, I can beat that because I wake up at 4. No one's more spiritual than the man who just stays up through the night reading and praying, of course. Despite this, Paul points out the problem with treating the body harshly or severely because it doesn't do anything to mature you. To put it simply, it doesn't work. The decrees, as Paul says, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Asceticism doesn't sanctify you because it's not Christ-focused. It's demonic in origin and it's self-focused. And so it can't help you overcome your sin. Despite this, it has been tremendously popular throughout church history as a deficient way of pursuing growth and maturity. Anthony, who is the man who founded Christian monasticism, never changed his vest or washed his feet. You might not be surprised to learn that he died alone. Simeon Stylites, who lived in the 4th century, spent the last 36 years of his life on top of a 50-foot pillar. And so he literally created a perch to get away from the world and stayed there. People sent buckets of supplies up to him and he sent buckets of waste down to them. Didn't want to be his follower. Martin Luther, though, even in the Middle Ages, before discovering the truth of justification by faith, nearly destroyed his health, nearly killed himself through how severely he practiced asceticism. It doesn't matter how hard you lean into it. Treating the body harshly does nothing to restrain the sinful heart. It's not merely a matter of degrees, as if it doesn't work because you don't practice it hard enough. No, you can be as harsh as Anthony and Simeon and Martin Luther and still make no practice in overcoming the flesh. You can do all-night vigils. You can do endless fasts. You can abandon washing for years. You can wear rough, uncomfortable clothing. You can take vows of perpetual poverty. You can even practice self-flagellation. In other words, whipping yourself, as Martin Luther did. None of it works. So the 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren then aptly observes why. He says, any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than abandoning self. They will rather stick hooks in their backs than give up their sins and yield up their wills. That's insightful. That's why asceticism doesn't help, because it doesn't address the root of the issue, your sinful heart. So you and I, friends, we can't grow in maturity by the simple act of fasting, by sacrificing pleasures in a season of Lent, as some do. By punishing our bodies in accountability penalties, like running 5 kilometers when we look at pornography. None of those or any other form of treating the body harshly will sanctify us. Simple. We must put our sin to death in order to grow in our knowledge and love of Christ. And so, as we conclude, these are 5 deficient ways to grow in maturity. 5 deficient ways to pursue sanctification. As much as what they warn us about what not to do, they also help to clarify what we ought to do. They help us avoid unbiblical approaches to sanctification, but similarly, help us to understand what is the right way, the Christ-centered way to pursue growth and maturity. But mark this down, friends. You will never, no matter how long you live and Christ tarries, you will never grow in maturity if you seek growth through either taboos and ceremonies, through a preoccupation with angels and demons, through dreams and visions, through mysticism, your experiences and your emotions, or even through asceticism, how harshly you treat your body. All of these are deficient because they deny the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficient salvation that we have in Him. Here's the good news. There is a biblical approach to sanctification. There is a way to pursue maturity in Christ that is guaranteed to be successful. Because as we learned at the beginning of the sermon, it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God who works in you. It's guaranteed to be successful. And Paul summarized it in Colossians 2:6. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Or as we learned in our study of that verse, continue to live your life focused on Christ. Now, Paul is going to spend pretty much the remainder of this epistle detailing what this Christ-centered approach to sanctification looks like, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. So if you want to know more, then we'll come back as we continue our study. Again, as one preacher notes, what all Christians need is a greater love for Christ and an effective way of dealing with daily sin. That's true. And that's exactly what Paul is going to tell us how to achieve. That's precisely what we'll study in detail as we move to chapter 3 of Colossians. But for now, just to give you the hope that you need in the coming week, consider Paul's one-sentence summary that he gave to the Romans in Romans 13:14. He says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray for every one of us here that we would indeed do that. That we would avoid those false and those deficient ways to pursue growth, maturity in Christ. And instead do what the Bible calls us to do, what you call us to do. To focus on Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make no provision for the flesh. Give us this grace, Lord, and as we learned earlier, that you would work in us to perfect what you have already begun. And so as you give us the grace of uniting us to Christ, won't you continue to give us this grace of maturing us in Christ in order to glorify your name both in Christ and in His church. We pray this in His name. Amen.